Well, I ask, dear brethren, that this morning you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and please follow with me as I read verses 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 12, page 1125 in the Pew Bible, as we continue our studies in this wonderful gospel. Matthew 12, picking up at verse 38, I'll read to verse 42. Matthew 12:38, we read the words which say, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba will rise up, the queen of the south, make that, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Well, before we come to God's word for today, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess with the hymn writer that Thou art love. And we bless You, O God, for Your great heart of love towards sinners. We thank You, O God, that You would rather save us than damn us. And that for a multitude of people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, You have called ones to Yourself. We thank You, Lord, for Your love. We thank You for Your heart of compassion, O merciful Jehovah. And we bless You this day, O God, because Your heart is free and wide toward us, Your people. And we bless You this day, O God, for Your many kindnesses to us. And we thank You, Lord, for Your lovely word. Indeed, O God, Your word is as the honeycomb to us. It is glorious, O God, it is sweet. It has blessed our souls. And Lord, as we come to feed upon the word this day, we ask, O God, that You would give us help from on high. We feel, O God, our inadequacies before You. So, Lord, please, leave us not to ourselves. Come, we pray, by the Spirit of truth, and fill this place, O God. Get glory and honor to Your own name. We pray these things through Christ the Savior. Amen. I believe that one of the greatest sins that unbelievers can ever commit is that of being exposed to the things of God and yet not responding positively to them. To be an individual who's tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and yet not to fall down on one's knees, crying out to Jesus saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," is indeed a horrendous sin in the sight of God. You see, my dear friends, the Bible teaches us that to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And this is especially true when it comes to coming in contact with the things of God. When people are exposed to God's truth, there is a great responsibility that is placed upon them to act concerning what they have heard. To be just a hearer of the word and not a doer is, as James says, to deceive one's own self. Now, there were a group of people who lived at one time in history who had the greatest amount of gospel truth given to them, and yet they did not respond to it. These people were so privileged that they had the very Son of God Himself speaking to them and performing miracles among them. However, most of them hardened their heart toward Him, not heeding His call to come to Him that they might find true spiritual life. Well, this is how it often goes with unbelievers, and indeed, this is a very sad thing. Sometimes we pour so much into people, and yet because they love darkness rather than light, they do not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Now, thanks be to God, there are some who will respond to the gospel message that we bring them. There are those whom God the Father has foreordained from before the foundation of the world, who will hear the truths of the gospel and respond, because God gives them hearts to do this. And if you're a true Christian here today, this is exactly what God has done for you. If you're truly saved this day, God by grace has opened your eyes to see, caused you to see rather your need of His forgiveness. In grace, He has shown you your need of Jesus Christ, and He's given you faith so that you might believe upon Him alone and be saved. Well, while in fact there were some in Christ's day who would be saved, there were many, especially among the religious leaders, the religious elite, who would not be saved. These men, as we've seen in recent weeks, continue to reject Christ, and even went so far to call His good work of healing a man that which was of the devil. Well, in grace, as we saw last week, our Lord Jesus Christ once again, gives these men an opportunity to respond appropriately to Him. Jesus says to them in verse 33 of this chapter concerning Himself, notice the words, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. Here our Lord says to these men, you must decide about Me. If in fact My works show that I'm a good tree, which has borne good fruit, believe on Me. If not, reject Me out of hand. Well, after this, our Lord goes on in verses 34 to 37 to show these Pharisees in truth that they could not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ because of their depraved condition. Jesus told these men that they had evil hearts which could not bring forth good things, and therefore they could not speak well of Him. These men had said a terrible thing about the Lord Christ. And therefore, Jesus warns them in 37, notice the language, saying, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, this is where we pick up for today, in our exposition of God's Word. And in our text, I believe that there is much useful instruction for our lives as Christians. Here is our Lord responds to the religious leaders. He highlights several important truths for us to consider. And as we come to this material today, I trust that with the blessing of God, our souls will be greatly helped. Well, as we come then to consider our verses, I ask you to note with me first in verse 38, the request of the scribes and Pharisees. Notice again what we read. Verse 38, Matthew writes, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Christ, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Will you talk about the wrong request to make at this particular time? This absolutely is it. I mean, having just been told by Christ that the words that they have spoken, the ill that they have spoken against Him, will condemn them in the final day. Instead of crying out with the leper in Matthew chapter 8, saying, Lord, if You are willing, make me clean. These men, these so-called doctors or experts in the law, ask Jesus to do another sign. By Your words you'll be justified, or by Your words you'll be condemned. Teacher, we want to see another miracle from You. That's the wrong response, friends. The wrong response. Their response is utterly amazing to me. Why? Because they've already seen Christ do so many signs before them. These men have seen the healings which Christ has performed. They've seen the demon exorcised out of the man. However, they would not be moved by these things to trust Christ. No. These men were carnal and vain, unwilling to accept what they had already seen, still asking for one more sign. You see, friends, the problem with these men was not their heads, it was their hearts. Their problem wasn't that they lacked evidence. Their problem was that they lacked response to the evidence that has already been given to them. Notice with me how polite these religious men come off to the Lord Jesus Christ. They approach Jesus saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you." Oh, very sweet sounding. No, respectful. Yes. But to be sure, friends, all of this is a sham. Because if we were to compare the parallel accounts of our narrative with Mark and Luke, we would see that these men asked what they did concerning Christ because they were testing him. Not because they were sincere seekers, but they were trying to trip up Jesus, our Savior. This is how it often goes with religious people. They come across very sincere. But oftentimes, dear ones, their motives are impure. As if these leaders had not seen enough from Christ, they say, as a demand, "We want," or as the King James Version rightly has it, "We would see a sign from you." We would see one. Now, it's a demand. Now, there are some who say that in this request from these individuals, that what they're really doing is asking Christ for another type of sign. A sign of a different kind than what our Lord has already performed. Some say that the request here for a sign could mean that they were looking for a miracle that had no human subject. That is to say, they wanted something visibly written across the sky, perhaps, for all to see. A different type of sign. Well, whether these men were seeking a heaven-sent spectacle or not, our Lord Jesus, knowing that the essence of true saving faith in himself was not based upon fanciful signs, replies to these men with the words of verses 39 to 42. And I ask you to consider with me these verses next. Having heard the request of these leaders, we read first of Jesus' indictment against them in verse 39. Matthew writes, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Well, so much then for responding to this miracle on demand. Christ would not have it. While, of course, dear friends, it would have been nothing for Jesus Christ to do an extraordinary miracle before these men, for he created the world and all things were made through him. Jesus would not acquiesce to these rebels. Our Lord would perform miracles for those who are in need. We've seen that time and again, no doubt. However, Jesus would not fulfill the demand of these unbelieving skeptics. No, Jesus, as Leon Morris, the Bible commentator, rightly says, was no circus performer, gratifying the appetite for wonder on the part of people who were not serious about spiritual things. Leon Morris, commentary on Matthew, I highly commend it. Well, our Lord responds to these men and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks," or more literally, the present tense being used in the Greek verb, "continually strives after a sign." Don't you know? For Paul says, the Jews seek after a sign. That's the nature of these Jews, sign-oriented. They're always striving for a sign, yet they saw many signs before them. Oh, yes, why does Jesus call these men and their contemporaries an evil generation? Well, once again, our Lord is identifying the true nature of these men, is he not? He's dealing with their hearts, an evil generation. You and your contemporaries are evil because your hearts are not renewed by God's grace. And they were adulterous because, spiritually speaking, they were unfaithful to the God of heaven and earth, especially in connection to rejecting his Son, the Messiah, Christ, the Lord. Now, this matter of the Jewish people being unfaithful to God, spiritually speaking, is, as you know, a charge that God himself has made to the Jews time and again. The Old Testament people of God were unfaithful to him because over and over again they had broken the spiritual marriage tie that bound them to Jehovah. Jehovah had entered into a covenant relationship with them. So how were they unfaithful to him? Because they went a-whoring after idols, false deities. Jehovah wasn't first. No, they became syncretistic in their worship of God. They served idols. They left their first love. And indeed, friends, this was the crowning sin of this people. In speaking about this matter, God, through the prophet, says, for example, in Jeremiah 3, verse 8 and following, that then he saw from all of the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I put her away, giving her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, spiritual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery. How? With stones and trees. Worshipping stones and trees, inanimate objects. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Well, friends, this indeed is a sad commentary concerning the condition of physical Israel, national Israel by and large. But dear brothers and sisters, listen, lest we think that this spiritual adultery, which was the crowning sin for Old Covenant Israel, is something only that marks them. No, dear ones, we need to be careful because we can fall into the same thing that they did. Dear friends, all of us, to one degree or another, can turn from having the true and living God as the key focus of our lives, and we can become enthralled with other things or other people. And in this, dear Christian friend, New Covenant believer, we greatly err. Dear friends, this is a great sin against God, and deadly to our spiritual condition. Just letting anything take the sum and substance of our heart and to fill it, to draw us away from love and affection to Christ, it's idolatry. And this is why John can say in 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's written to Christians, not just Israel going astray after Molech, etc. But to Christians, keep yourselves from idols. And this is the great fight of all fight in the Christian life. Because as Calvin rightly said, the heart is an idol factory, always producing that which it would worship, but not the true and living God. Christian friend, be on guard concerning your heart. Regularly cry out to God and ask, O God, has anything come in the place of Christ the Lord? Has anyone taken my affection away from Jesus, the lovely Savior? Oh, dear friends, we need to regularly ask ourselves, is there anyone or anything which has our affections above Christ? And if so, we need to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And this happens so subtly, doesn't it? Little thing creeps in. Now I spend more time watching the TV than reading my Bible. Little thing comes in. Oh, it seems pretty harmless. Wow, I give more time to that than praying to Jehovah. Idolatry, brethren, we must be on guard. So I ask you here today, how is it with your heart, you who name the name of Christ? I ask you, is your heart fixed upon the beauties of Jesus and the glories of our Savior? Or is your heart fixed upon someone else or something else? So easy to be moved from this position. And here, brethren, is where we must take stock with the help and grace of God. While in fact, God in past times, at certain times, granted signs to people to strengthen their faith, not to give it, but to strengthen it, such as in the case with Abraham, Gideon, and Joshua, etc., God never performed signs on demand for unbelievers, and so Jesus would not do it now. These people only sought a sign for the sake of the sign, but not because they were interested in seeking the Savior in truth. Well, because of the spiritual condition of these people, Jesus says that no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, here we see that our Lord would not enter into the game of the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus says to them that the only sign that would be provided them was not a new sign as they wanted, but rather an old sign which was already given to them in the Old Testament. A sign by the way which you know speaks much about Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Now let me speak briefly about Jonah. That's the sign that would be given to him. Who was he? Well, Jonah, as most of you know, was a Jew who was called of God to preach repentance to Nineveh, which, by the way, was the capital of the brutal pagan Assyrian Empire. Well, instead of obediently doing what God called them to do, as we know, Jonah jumped on a boat and went the opposite direction to where God called them to go. Well, we're told next that the Lord sent a great wind on the sea so that the ship was almost broken up, and that the men on the ship cried out to their gods to save them. And then they threw their cargo overboard to lighten the load. Well, none of this worked till essentially Jonah said, "I'm the man, I'm the reason why all this is happening. Throw me into the sea and it'll be calm." Well, this is what they did in the moment Jonah fell into the water. The seas stopped raging. Well, next we read in Jonah 1 and verse 17 that the Lord prepared a great fish and swallowed Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And after this time, the fish spit Jonah onto the dry land. And then Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. He preached repentance. And the people repented of their sins. Well, this then is the historical narrative from the Old Testament that our Lord speaks about now at verse 40. Notice his words again. In connecting the account of Jonah to himself, we'll begin at verse 39. We read, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For," or just as, "Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So we ask then, what is our Lord's point here concerning Jonah and himself? Well, very plainly it was that what these men needed to realize that Jonah himself was a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord says that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so also, or in like manner, he, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this, of course, is a reference to his burial before his victorious resurrection from the grave. Now, this matter of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the tomb, has troubled some in our day, because when we count 3 days and three nights, we do so by using periods of 24 hours, which in this case would equal a total of 72 hours. Well, some say that Jesus could not be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and the reason is because he was only in the grave part of Friday and Friday night, all day Saturday and Saturday night, and then only early Sunday morning before he rose again from the grave. So what then do we do with this? I mean, could it be that the Bible is wrong? Could it be that Jesus was mistaken? Well, again, some ill-informed people have sought to use this verse before us now to prove such things. Well, friends, let me just say that, as in the case with all so-called dilemmas that we face in the Bible, we must remember first and foremost that the God who wrote the Bible makes no mistakes. The God of the Bible is absolutely perfect in all of his ways. He cannot lie. He errs never. And therefore, any problems that we might find in the Word of God are not problems with God. It's with our understanding of his truth. So what do we do in the case of the 3 days and three nights language? Well, we do some research. Oh, wait a minute. We have to research? Yeah, you should research a little bit if you find a problem in the Bible and not just reject it. We're called to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. So what do we do with this fact? It's clear Christ did not fulfill the 72-hour criteria. So what do? We do some research. We study a bit. And when we do, we find out that Jewish people did not keep count the same way that we do in our day. You see, friends, according to Jewish reckoning or counting, any part of a day was counted as an entire day. And this is why, for example, Esther could say in Esther 4 and verse 14, "Go gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days." And then she says, "Night or day." Because in her mind, she understood this principle. Also, in confirming this fact, it's interesting to note that the Jewish Talmud or the writings of the rabbis says, quote, any part of a day is as the whole. So this is the mindset that was in the Jewish people. This is what is happening before us now in our verse. It's not that our Lord was mistaken. It's not that the Bible has mistakes in it. No, the Bible's completely true. Everything that Jesus said is true and perfect and right. And what Jesus spoke here, dear friends, was acceptable language for his day. 3 days and three nights. Even if it was for part of that day or part of the night. Jesus rose on the third day, as this verse and the entire New Testament teaches us. Well, having spoken about Jonah, our Lord goes on in verse 41 to give a contrast between the people that Jonah preached to in Nineveh versus the people that Jesus preached to in his own day. Note the words. We read, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, that is the final day of judgment, with or against this generation and condemn it. And why? Our Lord tells us when he says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, or more literally, see, a greater than Jonah is here. Wow. These are fantastic words. And I really want you to understand what they mean. Remember, as I said, Jonah went to the Ninevites, a pagan people. He preached to them. And when they heard the message that Jonah preached, by God's grace, they believed the Lord. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, even from the greatest to the least of them. Well, here our Lord says that because the people in his own day did not heed his word, the men of Nineveh will rise up or stand up against them on the day of judgment and condemn them. And the reason for this is because a greater than Jonah was standing before them. Friends, I ask, do you see how serious the charge is that our Lord is making against his contemporaries? Jesus is saying to them, listen, he's saying that these pagan people, these Ninevites, these people who, unlike the Jews, had no previous knowledge of the true and living God, these guys responded to a lesser light than he was with great remorse. And therefore, in the day of judgment, these people will rise up against those who lived in Jesus' day. The Ninevites responded to a mere man. The Jews did not respond to the God-man. Therefore, their condemnation is just. The Ninevites heard a stranger, repented in sackcloth and ashes. The Jews heard one of their own. No response. Dear ones, the Ninevites didn't even need a sign to believe Jesus, to believe Jonah, rather. But the Jews in Jesus' day, they had plenty of signs, and still they would not repent. Well, clearly then, Christ's condemnation of the Jews was just. Because of their lack of response to him and his ministry, in the day of judgment, they will rise up, the Ninevites will rise up and condemn the generation that existed in our Lord's time. Well, there's another contrast that Jesus uses to depict the culpability of the Jewish leaders concerning their lack of response to himself. And it's seen in the illustration of the Queen of Sheba in verse 42. I know it's Queen in the South, but as we'll see in a moment, it's the Queen of Sheba. Notice the words with me, 42. Our Lord says, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation, or against this generation, and condemn it. And here's why. Note the language. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the account of the Queen of the South or the Queen of Sheba, Queen Sheba, concerning King Solomon, this whole narrative is found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Now, in this narrative, we're told that the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the Lord God. and that she traveled a great distance to Jerusalem so that she could tell Solomon all that was in her heart. Well, when she met Solomon, she asked him many questions, and Solomon was able to answer all of her questions, so much so that nothing was so difficult for the king to explain to her. Well, after she had heard the wisdom of Solomon and saw how the Lord had magnificently blessed him with so much wealth and so much splendor, we're told that there was no spirit within her. My dear friends, literally her breath was taken from her. She was so dumbfounded at all that God had done for this man. So magnificent was God's blessings upon Solomon at this time that Sheba said, "Indeed, the half of it was not told me." Sheba said to Solomon, "Your wisdom and your prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard." So we asked him, what exactly is our Lord's point concerning the illustration that he uses now? Well, simply put it as this. This pagan woman, this Gentile, Sheba, was willing to travel a great distance, some 1,200 miles across the Arabian desert, which was a very difficult and dangerous trip. She was willing to do this, to hear the wisdom of a mere fallen man. And yet the Jews, who did not have to travel at all, because Christ was right in their midst, had the perfect embodiment of all wisdom before them, and yet they rejected him out of hand. They would not hear him. She traveled great distance. I'm right here. In me are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but you won't hear me. Well, because of such things, our Lord says, the queen of the south will also rise up against this generation and condemn them. Again, this woman was so eager to hear the words of a fallen man. But the Jews would not hear the wisdom of God's Christ, God's Messiah. Well, in the final day, Sheba will bear testimony against Israel because of these things. A greater than Solomon stood before the Jews and spoke to them. But the people would not respond to him appropriately. Well, as I said in the outset of the message, I believe that one of the greatest sins that unbelievers could ever commit is that of being exposed to the truths of God and yet not respond appropriately or positively to them. To be an individual who has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet to not fall down on the knees of one's heart, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me," as I said, is indeed an evil thing in the sight of God. These people had so much light given to them, beyond that which any generation has ever known, and they did not respond to the light. This is what happened on this occasion with these men. They were hearers of the word, but not doers, and thus they deceived themselves. Well, so ends then this next section in Matthew's gospel. These men wanted a miracle on demand, but Jesus said that none would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, in the time that remains, I want to make some applications. Firstly, for those among us here who are not Christians, you're here today, you're not truly saved, you're not born again, you don't know God in truth. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You may be religious, but you're not right with God. What can I say to you? Well, my dear friend, what you need to know this day is that there are going to be many in the day of judgment who will rise up against you and condemn you. And the reason is because they had far less light than you had, and yet they responded to the gospel message which says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I think about some of you here who've been raised in Christian truth, raised with the gospel, taught the things of God from your earliest days. You know Bible verses. You know the answers to the Shorter Catechism. You know all these things.
but you're still not saved. And yet there are some. They go on for years and years, decades and decades, without any light. And then one time they hear the gospel, they repent and believe. My friend, in the day of judgment, they're going to point their fingers at you and say, you are without excuse. And some of you here are without excuse. Without excuse. No excuse in the world. It's not that you don't know. It's not that you haven't heard. It's not that people haven't been warm to you and entreated you. It's not that your parents haven't taught you. No, it's that you refuse to come. You refuse to come. Why do you refuse to come to Christ? Why do you refuse to come to Christ? Because your vain, self-centered world is better than Jesus? Because staying under the wrath of God and having His frown upon you is better than being forgiven and knowing true life, and that more abundantly? It's better than Christ? Are you kidding me? No, it's not. But Jesus offers Himself to you. He's been offering Himself to you a long time, my dear friend. And to think that there's some here this day who have had so much light, so much love, so many positive entreaties, so many conversations, and yet you haven't responded. My friend, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Your condemnation will be just in the final day. But dear friend, today is not the final day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be forgiven and pardoned and to know God. Today is the day to say, Lord, I want to cash in on the light You've given me. Lord, I want to respond to what You've called me to do. You've called me to turn. You've called me to trust. Today is the day you need to be saved, my dear friend. Cash in on the light God's given you. And I believe that if some of you do that, God will make you some of the greatest Christians as this generation has ever known. Because you've been given so much truth. Some of us saved 22 years old, others later. Man, we have to play catch up with some of you young people. Because you know so much truth, but you're not saved. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Come to Christ. Come to Christ by faith. You know who He is. God's Son. You know what He's done. He's died on behalf of sinners. He willingly took the place of the guilty. Took their sins upon Himself. Willingly sacrificed Himself to bear God's judgment for the sins of His people. And on the cross He made a perfect atonement to the Father. A perfect redemption. So that He cried out, "It is finished. I've done it all." Everyone who believes upon Me alone for salvation will be forgiven. Everyone who trusts in what I've done as the sinner's substitute will be forgiven of all their sins, cleansed, made anew, set on the right path, and heaven will be theirs in the final day. Oh, my friend, today, respond to the gospel. Respond to the things of God. You say, I don't have a heart to respond. It's true, you don't. But God can give you a heart to respond. God can do that. Lord, I've got no heart. I've got no desire. I love my sin. It's true. But you come to Jesus. Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Lord, I know You've given me a lot of light. Lord, I know that my hell will be the hell of hells in the day of judgment. Lord, I don't want to go that path. Come to Christ this day, my dear unsaved friend. And find true life, forgiveness, and the salvation of your own soul. Secondly, then, I end by making a few applications to those who are Christians here today. My dear brother, my dear sister, what can I say to you? Well, the first thing that I want to say is I believe that our passage teaches us something about the manner or the disposition in which we are to approach Christ. The manner or the disposition in which we are to approach Christ. You know, there are some in broader evangelical circles today that when it comes to this matter of asking things of Christ, they come across like the scribes and Pharisees of old. And I had a conversation with someone this week about this very issue, asking me about this topic. So what do I mean? Well, I mean that they approach Christ demanding things of Him. Demanding Christ to do what they want. They say, Jesus, we would have You to do a sign for us. We've named it and we've claimed it, Lord. We wait for You to obey us. My friends, this is the height of arrogance. And that Christ doesn't break through and destroy such wicked people is just a testimony to His grace. Demanding things of the Son of God, you don't demand anything from Him. You come humbly before Him. We would see a sign from You. Really? It's not right. It's not the right way to come before God. Now, dear brethren, there's an equal and opposite extreme that I need to address for ourselves as Reformed Christians. And it is sometimes we, in reaction to such nonsense and irreverence, swing to the other side of the pendulum, so much so that we cower before God every time in prayer, so much that it's as if He doesn't even want to hear us. Oh God, I am such a wretch. I am the worst person in the world. I am a worm. You're telling God things like He doesn't know. He already knows that. Oh, Lord, that You would even look in my direction. Oh, that's an equal and opposite error, brethren. That's an equal and opposite error. While, of course, dear ones, our God is a consuming fire, thrice holy, He is also our loving Heavenly Father who bids us to come before Him and to ask what we will according to His Word. Dear brethren, when we pray to God, we need to pray confidently, knowing, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. According to the same chapter, we are to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So you see, there's a balance that needs to be had, right? On the one hand, we need to avoid being haughty, and on the other, we need to avoid being so humble that we act as if God doesn't want to hear us. Why would He want to hear us? We're just worms of the earth. So what's the best way to approach Christ? As someone asked me this week, as they brought up this topic. I said, I think the best way to approach Christ is with reverential boldness. Reverential boldness. You come before Him knowing who He is. Emmanuel, the Prince, the King, the one seated at the right hand of God, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. The Monarch, the Son of God, the one the angels worship and cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, all day long. This Christ who made you, upholds you, sustains all things by the power of His Word. This Christ who is so glorious, perfect in all of His ways. You come before Him low, and yet you come before Him confident that He loves you. He shed His blood for you. He loves to hear the prayers of His people. You come with joy. You come with faith. You come with somewhat of an excitement that He delights to have you in His presence. Reverential boldness. You ask whatsoever you will according to the Word of God. We don't demand of Christ things. We ask Him. We plead with Him. We come in faith, knowing that He will do all of His holy will. Secondly, then, from our passage, I think it's important that we are thoroughly convinced from what we've considered today that we possess a complete and accurate, reliable source of history in the Bible. And we must never waver from this fact. Dear friends, today, as in all times, the Word of God is under great attack. It seems that from almost every corner, people say, how can you believe that book? It's antiquated. It's dated. It's written by men. It's not true. Well, friends, I ask you, is that what Jesus thought? That's not what He thought. Matter of fact, when He goes to prove arguments, what does He do? This is what the Bible says, don't you know? Well, just as a Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days. So Jonah's a real person. And yes, in fact, he went into a great fish. And you start fudging on either one of those things, you run into problems. And he believed that Queen Sheba existed. And dear friends, just to speak about a hot button issue in our day, Jesus said in Matthew 19, listen closely, that from the beginning, God made them male and female. Speaking of Adam and Eve. And then Jesus said, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, not to another man, but to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But I ask you, professing Christian, how in the world do we argue against same-sex marriage if we don't believe the Bible, which speaks against it? How do we argue against that? We cannot if we deny the historicity of the Word of God, even at one point. Oh, Adam and Eve? You ask most evangelicals. Were Adam and Eve real historical people? No. Wow, you just throw your Bible away. You give one little inch, you're done. And I say, brethren, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Do you believe that a serpent really spoke to Adam? Absolutely, 100%. It's exactly what I believe. Because I stand on the word of God, so help me God. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and furnished unto every good work. It is God-breathed, God-inspired, every word, every nuance. Man, Jesus even argues based on Hebrew tenses. Have you not read in the passage in John? He talks about those who continue with God. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He argues on Old Testament tenses as being inspired. The Word of God cannot be broken, Jesus says. If the Bible was good enough for Christ, it's good enough for me. How about you here today? I ask you who named the name of Christ. Has there been any erosion in your mind concerning the Word of God? Your friends mock it at work. They mock it at school. Wicked professors make fun of it. It's funny, the same book they make fun of will be the book that's pronounced while they're laying in their graves, will be spoken over their heads. Has there been anyone influencing you negatively concerning the Word of God? Any fudging in any area? Oh, my friends, we cannot give up the truth of the Bible. It's the Word of God. Every aspect, God breathed, every sentence, every phrase, it's all God's word. And on this we must stand. Now, I don't think anyone here denies this fact concerning the Bible. So let me exhort you afresh this day. Being that you agree with me that the Bible is the word of God, let me commend it to you. Well, I believe the Bible is the word of God. But I only get into it for 5 or 10 minutes a day. Wow, really? You have the deposit of God's mind before you and you only get into it 5 or 10 minutes a day? You know, Spurgeon said to his congregation once, and Spurgeon could say this, but I'll quote him and I'll just let the application fall where it will. Spurgeon said to his congregation one day, he said, dear friends, there's dust enough on some of your Bibles to take your big finger and write the word damnation across it. Wow. What about you? What about me? This is God's word. I believe that, Pastor Ventura. Really? You act like it's not, some of you. How much time do you spend in the word? Not much. But I want to meet with you for counseling. I feel defeated. Wait a minute. You want to meet with me for counseling because you feel defeated, but you don't use the means that God's given to help you to live a Christian life that glorifies Him? I don't get it. I'm feeling weak. Have you eaten? No, I don't eat. You don't eat? You don't eat food? That's why you feel weak. Eat food. You'll feel better. Eat the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what? Sweet to our souls. Job can say, I've esteemed thy word more than my necessary food. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them and your word did become to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Do you love the word of God, dear Christian? Live in the word. Read the word. Get into the Word and get the Word of God in you. Meditate on the Word. Think upon it regularly. It is God's truth. It is God's truth for us. And since, according to Psalm 1, the one who meditates upon the Word of God day and night will greatly prosper in their souls, brother, sister, I commend the Scripture to you afresh. Ask yourself this day, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? Ask yourself today, are you feeding on the Word of God? Since the Bible is the Word of God, this must be the posture and the disposition of the true Christian all of their days. Thirdly, then, finally for today, from what we've seen from our passage, must avoid idolatry, spiritual idolatry. Jesus believed the Bible is the Word of God. We need to believe the same. But lastly, we're also taught from our passage the glories of our Savior and how this should affect our relationship with Him. You know, brothers and sisters, what Jesus says in this passage is quite remarkable, isn't it? Remember what He said earlier. He said concerning the temple, a greater than the temple is here. And now He goes on to say, a greater than Jonah is here. And then He says, a greater than Sheba is here. So I ask, what should all this mean for us? Well, primarily it should mean that our relationship with Jesus Christ, that personal, that intimate, that close relationship, that's what it should be. It should not be some ho-hum thing. Rather, this relationship with Jesus should be the most glorious relationship that we have in our lives above all others. Why? Because of who He is. A greater than the temple is here. Greater than Jonah. Greater than Sheba. I mentioned it earlier. But what happened when Sheba caught a glimpse, an understanding concerning Solomon? It says that her breath left her. She was in awe. Well, friends, since Christ is a greater than Solomon, shouldn't our breath leave us as we think about the beauty of His person? Shouldn't there be something in us that says, oh, Christ, I love you. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. He's the most beautiful person ever. He's the lily of the valley. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the root and offspring of David. He's the first and the last, the bright and morning star. No one else should have our hearts like Christ. No one else. Why? You see, two people, when they're in love, oh man, you can tell from a mile away those two are in love. It should be like that with us, brethren, with Jesus. And I'm not saying we should act silly or we have to say Jesus, Jesus all the time. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that in our walks, there should be something so magnificent about knowing Christ. And for us, brethren, who are prone to doctrinal views and heady things, all good in their proper place, let us never move away from the simplicity of the gospel, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. A simple faith in a glorious Savior. Just to walk with Him every day, to talk with Him, to love Him, to commune with Him. Oh, this is really chief. This is the choicest blessing for the Christian. Never stop cultivating a real relationship with Jesus. He's a person, not a doctrine. Love this person. Live for this person. Give your all for this person. As I said, Jesus is the altogether lovely one. He deserves our best. May we always give it to Him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. And Thou, blessed Christ, we thank You this day because You are greater than everyone. You deserve our best. You deserve our worship. You deserve our heart's affection. And we ask You to forgive us, Lord, for the times when this has not been the case. We get busy, we get sidetracked. So many things consume our hearts and minds, O God, but may we make this a priority afresh, even this day. What does it matter? at the end of the day, but that we love you, that we praise you and we worship you. You are our good Savior. We love you with all of our hearts. We bless you this day. Come then, we pray, and seal these things to our own souls. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.